So please turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, and we're going down as far as verse 9 today. And let me read in your hearing the ESV translation of God's holy word, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Thus far we read in God's good, holy, and perfect word. Amen. There's an unwritten objection that is being addressed in the Bible at this point, and it may be something you've heard just in the course of your Christian life. That objection, Rick Phillips, for instance, gives word to it. He says, if Jesus is the solution to the problems of this world and has already died and been raised again, then why are the problems still here? That's not simply a problem, an objection from the world when they see what Christians are up to. You're following a crucified Savior and there's still a lot of trouble in the world. Christians are still persecuted. It can be their objection, but this is also an objection that Christians often make. Lord, the Savior's come. I've come to the Savior. I'm experiencing life with you by grace, but my life is still hard. The world is still so broken. I think some of those to whom Hebrews was originally written had some of those questions and concerns. They wrestled. Do we need something else besides Jesus? Do we need to go back and get something from Moses and the prophets and the Old Testament sacrificial system? Do we need something in addition to Jesus? Well, the whole book of Hebrews answers that and says, no, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is better than all those things. He is the best. He's the only thing you need, the only one you need. And that's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. But in order to piece that together, one of these portions of Scripture in Hebrews, this portion, addresses that objection. If Jesus is the answer, why are things not yet clear? I would remind you that things are not always as they seem. You know, that's almost what it says in our passage today at the end of verse 8. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And we're going to need to go carefully through a difficult passage to make sure we understand it properly. But that's part of the answer. Things are not always as they seem. We need to bring Christian truth and light to bear so that we do know what the reality is, even if it's part of the unseen reality. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up. He had preached through chapter 1 and talking about Jesus, how superior he is. He's the very Son of God. And then the first four verses of chapter 2 were kind of a parenthesis as the author of Hebrews, like a preacher, he stopped to exhort everyone. Pay attention to this. Don't forget this. And so in verse 5, he's kind of picking back up on his original discussion, his original letter. So verse 5, as it were, is connected to verse 14 of chapter 1. That's why as he begins to talk about this world to come, this gospel age, as he begins to talk about the days of Messiah and the kingdom of God, this newness of life, as he begins, he starts talking about angels again. Why does he bring up angels in verse 5? Well, that's kind of where he left off in verse 14. He had paused to apply the word and to exhort everyone. Now he's getting back on track, and he's picking up with angels where he left off. But it's important, because in the ancient world, there were many things that impressed the ancient Jews, that impressed new and young believers who may not have been able to read the book of Romans yet or read a lot of the New Testament as it's being compiled. They had the Gospels very early on. They knew of Jesus, but they were still trying to piece everything together. And some of the carryover from Judaism was the significance of angels who were there on Mount Sinai, the angels that did this and that for the Lord. So they're still part of the discussion, but the intention of talking about angels is to highlight and get to Christ. So watch how that happens here. In verse 5, he says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." He's talking about the days where the gospel is breaking into the world. Days where the rule of the Savior, Jesus Christ, are unfolding even before us. Kingdom days. He talks here about angels, how they were not to receive rule in this world to come. So it raises the question, who is in charge and what's our place in this world to come? And so he turns our attention to Psalm 8. And if you have your Bibles and your Old Testament, you can take a look at Psalm 8. That'd be profitable for us to turn to Psalm 8. Now, he doesn't name Psalm 8 as he's writing. In fact, some people say he doesn't even remember where he's quoting from. No. One thing you'll learn about the author of Hebrews is he knows his Old Testament inside and out. And the only reason he doesn't say, like it says in Psalm 8, the only reason he just keeps going to get to the quotation is because he has more of a sermonic style. He doesn't want to stop to call attention to David's psalm or what else was going on in the psalm. He wants to get to the goods. He knew his Old Testament full well. And his work is really more like a sermon, so he jumps right in. And he quotes from Psalm 8 in verses 5 and 6. Verses 4, 5, and 6. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands," verse 6 says, "and you've put all things under his feet." And then it gets explicit, "all sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Psalm 8 is about God's majesty in creation and how in the midst of creation he has given man the top position. And the psalmist was saying, this is really amazing. Who is man that you would be mindful of him? Well, man was to have dominion in the world. By the way, for those Hebrew students among us, when you look at Psalm 8 and it talks about man, it doesn't use the word for mankind, Adam, and Adamah, that you'd see in the very first book of Genesis, but it uses a word that comes a little bit later. And it refers more to the frailty of man and the fallenness of man. For the psalmist here in Psalm 8 understands that man has fallen from that position. Yet God still has a plan to recover him. So his awe is all the greater, even since the fall of Adam. What is man and the son of man that you care for him? It's not just talking about Adam in the days of creation. It's talking about all mankind. I'm going to explain it maybe a couple of times, but I'll start here. When you read in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews, when it talks about man and son of man, it's talking about human beings. And in Hebrews, it means human beings like you and I until we get to the name of Jesus. And then it will connect the two. So when you see son of man, don't immediately jump to Messiah Jesus, although he used that title all the time. The first and clearest reading that we need to start with is it's talking about men and women. God created men and women a certain way. Mankind was created to have dominion in the world. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. We saw that in the book of Genesis. He had Adam name everything, exercising that authority. And when Adam and Eve were together, he jointly gave them the dominion mandate. Go and be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. You shall have dominion over creation. Mankind is God's deputy in the world. The deputy who has authority. Last night, I got to meet a deputy. Heather asked me if I was going to mention it in the sermon today, and I hadn't planned to, but deputy comes to mind. Just about 12:30, someone was breaking into the car in our driveway. I could hear the noise. It sounded like teenagers, and all of a sudden they were lingering, and it sounded like they were lingering in my driveway. So in my pajamas, I won't describe them. I got my flashlight and go marching out there, and I saw the getaway car, and some kids were messing with one of the cars, and I held the flashlight in their face. Stop! Cease! Desist! They got away. But later on, I did talk to a deputy sheriff. He arrived. I think I told the kids I talked to the sheriff last night. I didn't really talk to the sheriff. I talked to one of his deputies. There's a lot of deputies. There's only one sheriff in Saratoga County. And the deputies go with his authority. They've been deputized. They wear the badge, and it says deputy sheriff. And they have the authority of the one who's elected to the office of deputy. Mankind has been deputized. Mankind, men and women, since Genesis, were given a dominion mandate. This world is for us to fill and enjoy and to rule over, to take care of. That's a big truth in the Bible. Why does it come up in Hebrews 2? He's reminding us that angels are a big deal, but you know what, friends? You're a big deal. God has made you to rule. And this present world, we don't see that rule yet, but that's the way it's going to be in the world to come. As the kingdom unfolds, and as the kingdom comes, and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth will have the redeemed of the Lord ruling and living in peace and harmony in this created order. God will fulfill that dominion mandate with his redeemed people led by Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews, when he's trying to talk about what salvation looks like, where is God going, when are things going to get better, he's reminding us that angels only have part of the picture here. Mankind still has that role to play. Dr. Tom Schreiner, in his new commentary on Hebrews, says, yes, human beings were destined to rule the entire world for God. Everything was supposed to be under the rule and dominion of human beings. But sin intervened to frustrate this rule. Death, which is due to sin, thwarts human dominion over the world. You can remind people of Psalm 8, remind your readers and your congregations that man has this lofty position to fill, but then you start saying, wow, we're supposed to be ruling over everything? I don't see it yet. That's what it says in verse 8. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to men. It doesn't look like the Garden of Eden anymore. That's what verse 8 is saying. And Christians who have been redeemed and made right with God say, when are we going to see the rest of it made right? And not have stress and strife between human beings and nations? There will be a day when God will wipe away every tear, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and men and women will dwell without sinful thoughts in their hearts. Eternity will break, and the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with men and women in relationship with one another and God in that glorious, gracious way. It is still God's design. Notice the hint and the encouragement in verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Angels have power. Angels are superior physical beings. They're spiritual beings. They don't need to eat their Wheaties. They're naturally strong. They're created beings. Yet mankind was made a little lower than them only for a while. Adam and Eve in the garden, that was just like a probationary period. And they blew it. But God's design is to put mankind in dominion over the world once again, spiritually, in the new heavens and new earth. We live in the age between the old and the new world. We don't yet see all that rule. But the author of Hebrews is going to tell us that Jesus and his coming and his death is the key to that transition and that recovery. And so in the process, he says, angels will not rule in the world to come. Between these two ages, angels are active here. They act with authority and power. They can do quite a bit. But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is breaking in with the coming of Jesus, with his death, resurrection, and ascension. He has been exalted. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. And the world order is changing. Jesus said, and it's absolutely true, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. It will grow. It may have little setbacks here and there, but the net effect is it's growing and nothing will stop it. It will fill the world. And at the day of judgment, I'll put away the final enemies and there'll be a new heaven and new earth. It's underway and nothing is going to stop it. This world to come is talking about what Jesus has already begun. It's breaking in already. That's why we can have such joy and worship here and now. In a broken world, we can, you know, thine is the glory, Lord, and you're so good, and we can have joy and peace with our God and with one another, even here in this little microcosm of heaven. But we're so easily distracted by paradise lost. I use the term paradise lost in my second heading. Hopefully you know that's an allusion to the epic poem by John Milton. It's been too long since I read it. Some think it's one of the greatest poetic works written in the English language. Do you realize that? One of the greatest works of poetry, and it's got its own pattern and rhyme scheme, and I don't know all the technicalities of it. But it's highly esteemed, and it talks about the fall of mankind. And this tremendous change in what was lost and gives hints of what will be regained. In fact, he would later, a few years later, write Paradise Regained. Paradise lost. What do we see when we look around? We see the results of vandalism, spiritually and otherwise, in the world. We see not the world as God created it, but the world as man has messed with it. Mankind's fall into sin has changed things, and we do not see us ruling the world properly. We do not see us getting along with the animals or with each other, and we are alienated by and large from our God. We do not see man ruling everything. Do you notice how verse 8 is just amazed at how God promises he would put everything in subjection to man and leave nothing outside his control? But we don't see that. We see man is a dwarf in ghoulish caricature of what he was meant to be. And people feel that impulse to greatness. That's why our literature and our culture often esteems heroes and those who do great things. God created us to do those great things, to conquer and have dominion over the world and to do so in the strength he provides. But we have fallen into sin, and so that doesn't happen. And we need to point out that the major problem we have is sin. One of the works I was looking at this week by Rick Phillips, a pastor in the South, he trained with James Montgomery Boyce. He raised a very important point. He said, how we define the problem really affects and even determines the solution. That's something we've heard. But he applies that to the problem. We don't see things as they should be. Creation's gotten messed up and mankind did it. So what's the problem and what's the solution? And that's where our text is going to go. So let's pause and ask, what is the problem and what is the solution? Let me give you an example of what Rick Phillips says. How do people identify the problem of this world and what solutions do they envision? Is the problem that people are ignorant? Is it that people who are basically good, are simply not enlightened with the right philosophy and culture needed to form a successful society? If that's the problem, then education is the logical solution. Or if the problem is that people have had bad childhood experiences, you've heard that one, that dysfunctional environments have warped otherwise healthy creatures. If that's the problem, then social reengineering is the most appropriate solution. Or again, if poverty is the problem, is it true that people's basic needs are not being met so they never get the chance to develop higher order skills that make them model citizens? If so, then surely income redistribution is a good remedy. But, he says, what if man's problem runs deeper? And we know it does. What if the problem of this world is that man is in bondage to sin and under the curse of death? What if man's problem is that since Adam's fall, we are sinners by nature, condemned by God, and unable to walk in righteousness and peace? In that case, he says, a more radical solution is called for, a solution far beyond the reach of man himself. God must send a Savior to take away the curse of sin and to break forever the power of sin. What is the problem? It is sin. And we're helpless to battle it on our own. So God will send a Savior. We do not see everything in subjection to man as it should be. So ends verse 8. But verse 9 begins with words of hope and words of grace. We see Him. And in verse 9, it's going to begin to talk about a particular man. Verse 8 was talking about mankind, Adam and the sons of Adam, on whom God's image rests. But now, in the midst of the confusion of verse 8 and the heartache, we see Jesus spoken of. In fact, you don't know it in your bulletins, but I changed the title of the sermon to We See Him, because it really dominates what's going on here. We saw paradise lost, but this is what we now see. We also see Jesus, and he's mentioned by name here in verse 9. We see him like a man who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Notice there's a little repetition here. For a little while made lower the angels. We just read about that. When you're describing mankind, when you're describing the first Adam and the sons of Adam, you said they were made just a little lower than the angels for a little while. And now you're saying the same thing of Jesus. Yes, Hebrews is very intentional. Jesus, in order to be the solution, had to become like us. He had to have flesh and blood that he might bleed and die for us in our place. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve heard that. The day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. So we need someone to take away that curse, someone to bleed and die in our place. So the solution isn't an educational program or a redistribution of wealth program. The solution is a Savior who is both God and man. Man that he might die in our place, God that he might die for many in our place. And so to reassure his listeners, the author of Hebrews reminds us of that dominion goal, reminds us that the story's not over yet. We don't see things as they are, but we do see the one who's changing it. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 9 is a key verse, not only in this passage and chapter, but in the whole book of Hebrews. We see Jesus. Indeed, I think it was one of the authors I read this week said the aim of Hebrews from start to finish is to show Jesus as the answer, capital A, the one, capital O, who reclaims what mankind was created to do and to be. That's the goal. To reclaim, to be the second Adam, and in him to all inherit his righteousness. To have it imputed to our account and to live to the glory of God. So let's look at three things we see about Jesus here. First, that he was made lower than the angels. I think that was challenging to the Jews who said, yes, Jesus is our Messiah, and he's greater than angels, but we don't get this. These days on earth, he was so humiliated by others. And indeed, we call his days of incarnation the humiliation of Christ. It's that first era of his ministry for us on our behalf. The incarnation had to take place. God had to take on flesh and have a fully human nature, true and real man. He was made lower than the angels. Jesus, who's equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, Jesus, who was there when Lucifer and a host of heavenly beings fell and became demons and the devil, Jesus was there. He watched that. He knows how it all happened. And now Jesus, the Son of God, is being born of a virgin in a little town of Bethlehem, growing up as a baby in fully human form, God and man, fully God, fully man, two natures, one person. It's beyond our understanding. But he was made lower than the angels. He was exposed to the troubling work of the devil and his demons, and to the abuse of sinful men and women whom he helped create in eternity past. Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. It's saying Jesus became like us. The second Adam. You can read more about that in Romans in chapter 6, how he is compared to Adam, that he might undo what Adam did. In Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. He shares our lowly status. He was exposed to death. Dr. Tom Schreiner says, Jesus lived a truly human life, knowing human suffering and temptation. He didn't live a privileged existence separated from the travails of ordinary human beings. You know, it's track season. Around here, people know what that means. Saratoga horse racing track. I visited once in the morning to watch the horses exercise, but not participate in the whole track day thing. Well, there are a couple different types of people there. The people that wear the hats and all the hoi polloi from all around the world. The jet setters come in and the who's who. And they enjoy track season. In fact, all the prices go up in Saratoga for everybody else because the rich and the famous are among us. They live lives differently than us. They own some of the horses, and they fly around and race them. You know, sometimes I think Christians view Jesus during his incarnation as some kind of celebrity on earth who didn't suffer the way we suffered, that didn't experience sleep deprivation, tired feet and ankles and knees, weary eyes, headaches, heartaches. Jesus was fully human. He experienced everything common to man, yet without sin. There's nothing you can go through today or any day, and at the end of the day say, Lord, you don't understand. The Bible's absolutely clear on this. He was made lower than angels. He was made like us. It's the first step to redeeming us. The text not only says he was made lower, but it also talks about his being honored and raised up. He was crowned with glory and honor, it says. And it puts that second, it'll get to his death last, which seems out of order chronologically. But I'm following the text. It says, secondly, he was crowned with glory and he's ruling. We don't see the world fixed right away, but Jesus is on the throne. We know that. Where is Jesus now, boys and girls? Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and he still has his human body with him, however that is. So you've got God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, and he still has the nail-pierced hands that are now healed in his glorified body. And from there, he will return. But he has been exalted. Death has been vanquished. He is risen. He is exalted. He is enthroned. And he's only waiting for the moment to return and bring about the final judgment. So it reminds us of his exaltation. Life isn't always what you see. This world is not always. We don't see everything that's real. What is real is Jesus is ruling. His church and his people are growing. And although our culture may decay, and although civilizations rise and fall, the work of Jesus is present. And his glory will be made known at the last day when he appears, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. We also see Jesus suffered and tasted death. That's mentioned here. He was crowned because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is a reference to the cross and the work of Jesus and his suffering and his death on our behalf to win our salvation. It's vital to recover and redeem a people. We could not rule with him unless he dealt with the curse of sin. That is, unless he beat death and satisfied the justice of God so that our debts are paid and that work is undone. You know, one of our Christmas hymns, I'm just thinking of it, and maybe the title will come to me. I think it's Joy to the World. In one of the choruses, he comes to make known his righteousness, and he comes to do his work, quote, far as the curse is found. That's why we celebrate with the birth of Jesus, the inbreaking of the kingdom. That work has begun. And the reign of grace in Jesus Christ is going to take effect far as the curse is found. Because he suffered and tasted death, that can come to be. Jesus did not merely experience death, he conquered it. That's something, by the way, that angels can't do. And that's the other reason there's no redemption for angels. They have no federal head to lay down his life and to impute his righteousness to them. In Adam, we all died, because he's our federal head as human beings. In Christ, if we're his by faith, we can be made alive. In Christ, the second Adam, the new righteousness is imputed to God's people. Angels don't have any of that. Now, when it says a couple of clarifications here on Jesus tasting death, it doesn't mean he just had a little sample of it. Ew, I don't like that. Have you ever sampled food? Don't talk to me about sushi or guacamole. I've sampled it. Jesus tasted that. That's a reference to the fact that he died and fully experienced it. Oh, he knows what death is because he went through it. It's the way it's expressed here that often leads modern readers to think of, you know, just a lick or a taste on the tongue. No, he experienced and underwent death and suffering. And then there's that phrase that it says he might taste death for everyone. And it's not talking about every human being is redeemed by the cross of Jesus, because some men will end up in hell. The Bible's very clear on that. We don't know who's who yet. The saved and the unsaved. Some men will have to pay with their own lives and their own death for their own sins because they're apart from Christ. We know that from the Bible. So why does it say he tasted death for everyone? Well, it doesn't talk about the universality of that death, that every individual benefits from the cross. It rather says the extent is to every type of man. He's writing to Jewish believers. And it's no longer the Jewish privilege of the Messiah. The Messiah is for Jew and Gentile. He died for everyone, every type of person, men and women, boys and girls, red and yellow, black and white. They're precious in his sight. There'll be some from every tribe and tongue on earth in heaven. That's the everyone. He didn't just die for the Jews. That's the extent. And that is determined by by the context here of chapter 2. It's very clear that's what's meant. So we don't see man as he should be. We do see Jesus for what he did. And that is beginning to break into our world. Let me give you several closing applications here, and I'll try to work quickly. What do I have, five? Sorry. We'll go quickly. I've mentioned some already. Number one, we do not see everything as it really is or shall be. Things are not always what they appear. Some people say, oh, you Christians, head in the clouds. No, our head has eyes that are open to spiritual realities. Jesus is alive. Jesus is enthroned. Jesus has made promises. He's coming back, and nothing's going to change that. The evidence of Christians dying in their faith for millennia, for thousands of years, believers of God have died with peace in their hearts because of the promises and the real presence of God. Seeing is not always believing. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, even things unseen. Secondly, we only see Jesus by faith. You saw how he writes to Christians. And this is the second generation of the church. The people he wrote to hadn't seen Jesus. And yet the author of Hebrews says, we see Jesus. Well, how had they seen Jesus? By faith. The experience of faith. They had encountered him. You can see Jesus spiritually by faith today, even as those second generation Christians could in their day, and even as Abraham could see in the Old Testament how he could see Jesus. For instance, you make a note in your margin, John 8:56. Jesus was teaching. They're about to stone him because he was claiming to be God. But in the midst of that, he spoke of Father Abraham, John 8:56, Jesus speaking, your father Abraham rejoiced that he could see my day. He saw it and was glad. What is Jesus saying? He said, Abraham could see me. Abraham could see the one who would come, the second Adam, the Savior, who's going to fix up this mess as only he can. Abraham saw that work and rejoiced. Abraham saw Jesus by faith. He becomes the father of the faithful. You and I see Jesus by faith. Credible, rational faith in the evidences presented to us, the fulfilled prophecies, the testimony of changed lives, and then the actual existential experience of God. We know and we see him by faith. That is how we see Jesus. Some will still resist Jesus. Oh, if I could see a miracle. Or if God would only speak to me, then I would believe. No, God has spoken. God is alive. God is showing himself in this world. He has his trophies of grace for everyone to see. We see him by faith. Number three, by way of application, this might catch you off guard. We must see human beings as magnificent. We don't talk this way enough because we don't want to make too much of man. Francis Schaeffer said such things. Mankind is amazing. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are not only precious in his sight, but it's incredible to think. We are designed to rule in the spiritual realm of the new heavens and the new earth. And if you're a believer and you go to glory, you will rule. You will live in a world at peace where men and women are not at strife and sin will not molest. Human beings are designed for that. We bear the very image of God. No other creature does. So it is biblically true to say human beings are magnificent. There's something special. We ought to marvel even with the words of Psalm 8, who is man that you're mindful of me? You care for me. You set comets and cosmos in motion. You designed the oceans and the continents and species. You preserved human life and animal life in the ark during the days of the flood, and you've got going all again, and you care for me. God is magnificent. He has made men something very special. And because of that biblical truth, we ought to abhor the taking of human life, especially in the womb of a woman. We ought to abhor those who financially profit from that grisly, wicked activity. We know how far gone our world is. When filmed evidence of the buying and selling of babies' body parts after abortions does not cause people to run into the streets and say, this is wrong, this is evil, this is depraved. How have we fallen this far? Unsaved men of past generations will rise up and accuse us. And the solution is not one political candidate. The solution is the power of God at work through his people to be merciful to this land, or his judgment will fall. I can't wait to see the newest baby born in the church. It's got a great name, Noah. But we live in a culture where that life is not treasured. Oh, there's a lot of lip service about love for children, love for families, letting people love who they want to love. But there is not a biblical respect for those who are made in the image of God. What is growing in the womb of a woman is not a fish. It's not a animal. It is a child of God, made in His image with the capacity to know Him and to make Him known, and one who will rule the world in the last day in Christ. Human beings are magnificent. Human life is precious and unique. Also, more tied to our text, we see in Jesus what we should be. We see in Jesus what we should be. That's not the whole gospel. The liberal church tells us that Jesus is simply a model. He's an exemplary man, and we should just follow in His steps, and that's the whole gospel. That's not it. The gospel is Jesus dies to save us, stands in our place. Penal substitution, atonement, those things happen. But in addition to that, Jesus is a model. Christians should be rightly named, little Christ-like people, Christians, followers, disciples. We're learning from Him to be like Him. We're being transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. Christ-likeness and godliness ought to be growing in you if you're a Christian. And if it's not happening, you're not a Christian. In Jesus, we see who we should be and who we will be. One who walks each and every day through life and says, I am here to do my Father's will. And if you're walking through your day not doing God's will but serving yourself, are you His child? We see in Jesus who we should be, who we must be, who we will be. Finally, we see these things, we understand as we take our time carefully in God's Word, but the world doesn't understand. So the last application is we must show the Lord Jesus to a dying world. We need to explain His days of humiliation. That's not the whole story, but we need to explain that. Why did Jesus die? And we also need to tell them that Jesus is alive and well, crowned in heaven, and He has a host of heavenly beings ready to come and bring it all down. Every eye will see Him, every knee will bow, willingly or unwillingly, and the sheep and the goats will be separated. And if He did not taste death for you, you will taste death for your own sins. We must show Jesus to a dying world. Our eyes have been opened. What transformed Saul of Tarsus but this gospel, an encounter with the living Jesus? Lord, who are You? I am Jesus whom You're persecuting. I have plans for you, Saul of Tarsus. And his life was never the same. He was sold out for the Lord. How about us? How about us? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, may we see more and more the truth of Your Word. May we see Jesus more and more. May we have Your Spirit's help in all of this, that we might serve You in worship, in our fellowship, and in our witness. Bless us in each and every way, Father. May we grow more and more godly and Christ-like. May we do so together. May we give You thanks and praise along the way. And before our day is gone, may we tell the world why we are the way we are, why we have a hope. May we point the world to Jesus, the one in whom You are making all things new. In His name we pray. Amen.